1 Samuel chapter 7. We come back to our studies in 1 Samuel. You remember I said at the beginning that Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, are really split into three. We learn about three different characters and how God's at work in and through them. We think about Samuel, who's a prophet from God's grace, who we're thinking on just now and coming to the final part of, in a sense, tonight, although he's still mentioned in the coming weeks and the anointing of Saul. We then think of Saul, a king in God's place, before moving on to that great man David, who is a man after God's own heart. We've been learning about Samuel as his mother Hannah prayed and pleaded with God for a child, or song of praise that was there. We thought of Samuel as he grew up under Eli, and as the people took him as a prophet amongst them, but then very quickly as they forgot and had their struggles in battle. And it's towards the end of that that we pick up again this evening in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 2. This is God's word. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of them, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. In 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. The finest hospitals lost one of six mothers to the scourge of childbed fever. A doctor's daily routine, you see, began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. But from there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. After 11 years, the delivery of 8,537 babies, Dr. Semmelweis lost only 184 mothers. He spent much of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, "Puerperal fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash to wash your hands. But you know that virtually no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without them washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47, his wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. It would be years before several others realized the importance of what he was saying. So I guess the question from all of that is, how often do you wash your hands? No, it's not. The question from all of that is, how often do you wash your heart? You see, we all collect dirt in our hearts each and every day of our lives. There are things we see, things we hear, things we do that are not pleasing to God. Going on about our lives without stopping to clean our hearts from these things will harm us spiritually. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 51:10, you'll remember that famous prayer where he said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." How sad that Semmelweis was not listened to until years later when others discovered the link between cleanliness and infection control. How sad when it takes years for God's people to listen and respond in repentance and faith. Yet incredibly, we discover that God is always there. He is always loving, always ready to forgive. We discover new mercies from God. The call tonight is to recognize our need for God's mercy, to experience it, and then to remember it always, living in light of it. Here in 1 Samuel, we come to an incredible passage where we are reminded of the new mercies of God. They are new every morning. Do you remember Lamentations 3:22? It's probably the only verse in Lamentations that you remember, isn't it? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, wrote the writer of Lamentations. Here in 1 Samuel, God's people have been struggling. Before Christmas, we saw the Israelites facing a war with the Philistines. When they lost the first battle, they thought they needed some help, so they brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to their battlefield as a kind of good luck charm. And God wasn't too pleased with this. And as a result, they lost a whole lot of people in battle, and they lost the Ark. They lost the battle at a place that would one day be called Ebenezer. And that's important for us because we'll read of that towards the end of the passage. The ark was taken by the Philistines, who first tried to put the ark in the temple of their god Dagon. But every day as they wandered into the temple of Dagon, they discovered that Dagon's statue there had fallen flat on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines, you'll remember, were afflicted with that terrible plague as well, all those boils. And as a result, the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel by way of a driverless ox cart. And when the ark arrived in the field in Beth Shemesh towards the end of chapter 6, you remember that a number of Israelites looked inside the ark, and a good number of them were killed at that moment. And as a result, the people of Beth Shemesh asked for help from the people of Kiriath Jearim, asking that they come and take the ark off their hands. And that's the setting in which we come to tonight. And as we do that, we notice that God's mercy is needed. God's mercy is needed. The people are struggling. They are mourning. They are lamenting. They're seeking after God, seeking after that relationship that has been lost and is so distant for them. They need God's mercy. They need God to pour his love and his grace and his mercy on them all over again. And that's where Samuel leads them to. Samuel has kind of been absent for these last three chapters. You'll remember in chapter 3 that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord by all of the people. His word was heard throughout Israel. But then the children of Israel seemed to go their own way for a spell, listening not to Samuel nor seeking his godly counsel. Importantly, they ignored God altogether. But here Samuel is back, and the people are in that place where they are ready to listen and to respond. God's mercy is needed. And the people recognize the need for God's mercy due to their lamenting a lost relationship. They're lamenting something that's missing. We discover in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7 that it's been 20 years since all of this has happened. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. The people are sorrowful still. You see, the ark had been returned to Israel, but Israel had not yet returned to the Lord. The mere presence of the ark did not guarantee God's favor. Rather, it was submission to the God of the ark that was essential. The people needed to return to the Lord. The people needed to repent. But it took them 20 years to realize this. And that's an encouragement sometimes for us. How many times we wander away and get things wrong. How many times it takes us years to realize our need for God. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 talks about two kinds of sorrow in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's such a thing as godly sorrow, but there's also such a thing as worldly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and it leads to repentance, but there's a worldly sorrow and it leads to death. For 20 years, the children of Israel have been lamenting. For 20 years, they have been sorrowful, but it was not a sorrow of repentance. Over a period of 20 years, the people finally came to the realization that the glory of God had departed. They longed to have that power, God's power, in their lives again. And they began to lament before the Lord. They literally wept and cried because of their spiritual state. Friends, if we are to experience the power of God in our day, we must get broken of sin. We must come to the place in our spiritual lives that we understand that God is not pleased with the condition of our hearts. We must be willing to get on our faces and cry out to the Lord to touch us and to move among us. We need to lament that lost relationship. But lamenting's not enough. There has to be more. And Samuel now enters into the picture once more, and he is calling to repentance. He knows what they need. It's all well to have tears and to have sobs and to have sorrow over sin. Repentance frequently begins with such grief and a consciousness of one's misery. But true repentance consists of something far more substantial. It's proper to express repentance in public rites and ceremonies, as we see in verse 6, as long as such rites represent realities and are not mere religious charades. Do you know, during World War II, a worker in the French underground was able to enjoy auto travel all over France with no hindrance from the Germans. And you know how it happened? Some loyal French policemen put handcuffs on him. And the German patrols always thought of him as a prisoner and paid no attention to him. And you know, repentance can sometimes masquerade just like that. We take the tears and the distress as infallible signs of repentance, and yet people can be moved without ever being changed. Samuel's calling the people to repentance. And this repentance is more than just a thought or a feeling. Genuine repentance, Samuel says, is a tangible repentance. It does not stop with tears and weeping, but it moves on to concrete action. Remember, the very word repentance means to turn from and to turn towards. Repentance always has that two-folded element to it, a turning away from sin and a turning towards the Lord. There's a negative and there's a positive. You must first of all turn away from the idols, your idols. And then you must turn fully towards serving the Lord. Here in verses 3 to 6, Samuel speaks of that as he breaks repentance down into four steps. He says, return to the Lord. He says, rid yourself of sin. He says, recommit to serving God and renew your covenant with God. That's what he says, verse 3 and following. See if you can bring it out of the text with me. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord, they say. It begins with returning to the Lord. It goes back to remembering and recognizing the importance of who He is and all that He has done. He is the one who made you, forming you in your mother's womb. He is the one who sustains you. Jesus is the water of life and the bread of life. He is the one who loves you with an everlasting love. He is the one who loves you so much that He sent His own Son into the world to die in your place, to die to bring us forgiveness from sin once and for all. It's coming back to that first love that John spoke of in Revelation 2. He is all we need. Of course, it also involves ridding yourself of sin. It's about remembering and returning to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And despite all that the Israelites have been through, they are still holding on to the idols, to the Ashtaroths, to the Baals. Sin had to be realized and sin had to be confronted. The people had embraced the false gods of the Canaanites. They were guilty of worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was a prominent idol among the Canaanite nations. He was the god of fertility, of the weather. His name means Lord or Master. Ashtaroth was also a goddess of fertility, causing the people to participate in all kinds of sexual immorality. And you know, the same problems continue to affect the world. And dare I say it, even the church today. We may not worship the God of the Canaanites, but many have idols before them just the same. Idols of our work, idols of our possessions, idols of our status in society, among people, all kinds of idols we have. It might be your car, it might be your home, it might be your job, it might be your family. Who knows what it is? You know what it is. If we allow anything to have preeminence over Christ, it is an idol before Him. Many also allow the pleasures of the flesh to dictate their lives rather than submitting to the will of God. Rid yourself of sin. And that's what the Israelites do. We've sinned against the Lord, they say. Verse 4, they put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths. And then in verses 5 and 6, we find them renewing their covenant with God. Actually, just before that, let's talk about recommitting to the Lord. I said they recommitted to serving the Lord, didn't they? And He will deliver them. The end of verse 4, it says they served the Lord only. They return to the Lord. They rid themselves of sin. They commit to serving Him alone. You know, it's interesting if you stop and think about it. The pagans made their gods. Their gods do not make them. They carry their gods. Their gods do not carry them. They protect their gods. See, remember the way they tried to protect Dagon? Their gods do not protect them. They sacrifice to their gods. Their gods do not sacrifice to them. That's what the pagans do. On the other hand, think about our God. Think about the God, the one and only, the one who made the world and everything in it. Listen, He made us. He carries us. He protects us. He sacrificed Himself for us. Why on earth would you want to commit to serving anybody other than the God who made you and knows you and loves you and carries you and walks with you and leads you on and saves you and is preparing a place in eternity for you? In verses 5 and 6, we find them renewing their covenant with God. They come and confess their sin. They come and they fast. And they pray, they come and they seek God's face, and Samuel intercedes for them. You know, the function of a prophet was twofold: to declare the will of God, yes, we all know that, but also to intercede with God for the people. You know, so many today want to speak for God, but what about the prayer part? Do you remember the call of the apostles? The call, actually, I think, for pastors in Acts chapter 6, we will give our attention to prayer. And to the preaching, to the ministry of the word, it says. And I have to confess, brothers and sisters, I so often get that wrong. And my life and my ministry is so often crowded out with so many things, but at its heart, that is my call to pastoral ministry, to pray for you. To pray for you. And to preach and to proclaim God's truth among us. The people here poured their hearts out before the Lord and they confessed their sins to Him. We will never experience the glory and power of God in our lives and in our services until we are willing to get honest before the Lord. It's time for us to pour out our hearts to the Lord, to confess our sins before Him. There must be brokenness for sin. God's mercy is needed. It's needed. But we then discover here, very quickly moving on, we discover God's mercy experienced. The Philistines here of this assembly at Mizpah, the Philistines always here. Philistines always know. The Philistines always come. Verse 7, it says, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. The enemy. Hear what's going on. For them, the Mizpah assembly spelled revolt rather than repentance. What's to happen to the Israelites? Well, look at verse 7 again. It says, and when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The enemy of Israel had no desire for them to regain the favor of God. They were determined to resist Israel at all costs. Their opposition struck fear in the hearts of Israel. They've suffered at the hands of the Philistines before. Last time round, they thought they could use the ark as a good luck charm, and they ended up defeated, and the ark gone, and the glory of God departed from their midst. They are struggling personally with all of this, and they are not ready for a battle just now. And actually, isn't that a great place to be, by the way? They were not ready for the battle. And because of that, rather than relying on themselves, they lean on God. They turn to God. In their struggle, they say to Samuel in verse 8, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. The people sensed the urgency. They desired Samuel to call out to the Lord on their behalf and to cease not. They were to be persistent in it. He was to be persistent in it. He was to pray continually. They were literally asking Samuel to labor in prayer for the power of God to come again. Friends, why is it in our lives so often that we think of prayer as the last resort? You know, we say we've tried everything else, so let's try prayer. You know, I love that little thing that's going around just now. You've maybe seen it advertised in some different cities across the country. Try praying. I love the idea of trying to encourage people back to prayer, but listen, why is it that we seem to think that prayer is the last resort? You know, there's a wonderful article in the Guardian today, I think, that talks about the fact that people are returning to prayer, that people outside the church are so desperate in the struggles of life that they are turning to prayer. But why is it we wait so long? God brings Israel to our knees. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a great place to be, my friends. Maybe that's where you are tonight. God has brought you to a rough place. You're surrounded by your enemies. You don't know which way to turn. It may be partly your own fault. You're beside yourself and you've come here to worship tonight and you're down and you're dejected and you're despondent. You know, you do not know which way to turn. And I'm telling you tonight, the answer lies here in the text. Do you remember that great old hymn? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray. And I love the end of verse 9. It says that Samuel cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Philistines are coming with their weapons, and Samuel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. And this is a decisive moment in Israel's history. Samuel prayed, and God sent the enemy back in confusion. Samuel, born in answer to prayer, lived in dependence on prayer. God hears and answers prayer, and He still does that today, and often in amazing and wonderful ways. Get on your knees. Make it a commitment this year to pray more on your own during the day, to be at the prayer meeting with us on a Thursday evening, to be involved in the weekend of prayer and fasting. The people return to the Lord. They rid themselves of their sinful activities and idols, and they recommit to serving him. And the Lord comes and is present with his people once again. He delivers his people. God answers in an incredible way. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Isn't that just amazing? Yahweh blasted the Philistines with his thunder and he threw them into confusion. Israel was granted a great victory that day over the Philistines. God's hand of mercy was upon them. They experienced God's mercy in a quite powerful way. And I wonder, even as you read that, do you remember Hannah's prayer? Do you remember Hannah's song of praise back in chapter 2 and verse 9? Here's what it says. It says, it's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah knew. Hannah was given an insight into how God would work through thunder, and here God thunders amongst the people. Friends, in order to experience God's mercy, we must come humbly. We must come repentantly before him. We must be found in heartfelt prayer and petition. And listen, it would be remiss of me not to mention that in Samuel's intercession on Israel's behalf, we see a wonderful picture of Christ as our high priest. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Here is the true secret of our steadfastness in life. We rely on the prayers of another whose prayers are always effectual. Nothing in my life, nothing I've found is quite as moving as knowing that I am the subject of Jesus' intercessory prayer. Isn't that incredible? Right now, Jesus is praying for you. He is praying for you. He's praying that you'll be awake and alert enough to listen to the waffling on of an old preacher. He's praying for you, for the week that's going to lie in front of you, with all of its trials, with all of its difficulties, with all of its joys, and with all of its excitements, as well as all of its troubles. He is praying for you. He is praying that you would know his Father in heaven more. He's praying that you would experience his mercy more and more and more in your life. He is praying for you. I don't know about you, friends, but that humbles me, and it amazes me. God's mercy needed. God's mercy experienced. And we finish by seeing God's mercy remembered. Not only the need for God's mercy, not only the experience of God's mercy, but the remembrance of it. Samuel did something because, as well as being a prophet and being a leader and being a judge, he was also a pastor, I think. He knew the hearts of men and women. He knew what we are like. And you know what we are like? We are forgetful. We are forgetful. We are a forgetful people. We forget the Lord's mercies. And don't tell me that you don't. Because listen, every time you grumble, every time you complain, you are forgetting the Lord's mercies here. And so Samuel sets up a stone, Ebenezer, the stone of help, so that every time they saw it, they would be reminded of God's mercy and God's help. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And you know, the setting of stones to commemorate significant events has been part of the Hebrew culture since Jacob set up a memorial at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. We famously remember Joshua setting up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan and then 12 stones in the western bank at Gilgal to mark the place where the waters opened and Israel crossed into the promised land. Ebenezer means stone of help because the monument was a reminder to the Jews that God had helped them thus far and he would continue to help them if they would trust and keep his covenant. Do you know the founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, had a plaque displayed in each of his residences? And the plaque simply read this. It read, Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh. And together these Hebrew words say, the Lord has helped us to this point, and he will see to it from now on. Isn't that an incredible thing? The Lord has helped us to this point, and he will see to it from now on. What an encouragement to our faith. And it does us well to set up things to remember God's mercy to us. There are new mercies every day, of course there are, but it's still important to remind ourselves of God's past mercies. They encourage our hearts in dark days. They spur us on in troubled times. But it's a twin-edged sword, this memorial, because there's a sting in the tail. Why did Samuel call it Ebenezer? Because it was at Ebenezer that the Israelites were camped when the ark of the Lord was taken from them. When they look to this rock, yes, they remember the mercy of God, but they will also remember the absolute sheer, unmitigated folly that had got them into this situation in the first place. It was a reminder of their sin, as well as a reminder of their grace. Can you think of something else before us that's a reminder of our sin and of God's grace? Every time we look to the cross, it's a reminder of our sin, our wretched, God-defying sin. But it's also a reminder of the beauty, the wondrous beauty of God's grace and God's mercy in the gospel. May we look to the cross often, and may we remember God's incredible mercy. It would appear from the closing verses that the people of Israel finally look to Samuel as their leader. They look to him, they respect him. Verse 15 says that Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. It tells us there that he toured the country on a circuit, going around the towns and the cities, returning to Ramah where his home was to judge Israel. And even back in Ramah, he judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord. This was spiritual as well as legal counsel. As we know, Samuel was a man of prayer and a man who ministered faithfully before the Lord. And this draws to the end, this first section of this wonderful book, Samuel, a prophet from God's grace. Next week, we see the struggle for Israel as they go looking for a king in God's place. Friends, the encouragement for tonight is quite simple. Remember new mercies. Remember that the Lord's mercies are new every day. Let's be a people who look to the Lord always, who remember his faithfulness in days past, who commit to walking in his ways in the days to come. Let's keep short accounts of our sin with God, regularly confessing it to him and remembering our need for his mercy. And as we experience God's mercy, let's make sure we remember it always. What a great and a merciful God that we serve. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. We want to thank you for the experiences that we read in the scriptures of ordinary people